Now this really blew my mind. The fact that John, a intimate and relative of Lord Jesus Christ, should be having doubts about whether he is a disciple. But there he is, wondering in the jail if Jesus is really the Christ. The world has really sucked us in. Jesus talked about the worry of this eon in Matthew, the parables of the kingdom, the sower sows the seed, and I thought, wouldn't it be great to bicycle across the country after this marathon? And I spent time with my family. You'll never regret spending time with your family, no matter what you have to do. Hey everybody, this is Martin Zender, big flippin' deal. Hey, can we turn the music off early? Good, that was simple. I don't want it, I just don't want to hear it. I'm kind of depressed today. You know, I think my life is ready for a change. I don't know if my life is ready for a change, but I feel I'm ready for a change. I'm always trying to live a simple, quiet, mild, quiet life. According to the Apostle Paul, talks about leading a mild and quiet life. Not that he was very good at it. I used to be good at it. I don't seem to be very good at it now. I'd like to talk about mild and quiet living and peaceful living because such a thing is a rarity today. Not many people live quiet, simple lives because the world has really sucked us in. Jesus talked about the worry of this eon in Matthew, the parables of the kingdom, the sower sows the seed, and some of the seeds choked because of the worries of this eon. And people wanting to have riches in this world, wanting to keep up with the Joneses, as they say, and to have things. And I just want to tell people today that I think this is a big mistake for anybody, and we all fall into it to various degrees, but I don't think it's ever too late to change. And I think the reason a lot of us don't change is that we're afraid to change. And when we see the world going, we see our lives going, and it seems to be irrevocable. Well, we're sucked up into this thing, and there's no stopping it now. You ever heard the saying, stop the world, I want to get off? Seems you just can't do it. You let go, somebody's going to think you're stupid. If you let go, you're not going to make any more money. If you let go, you're going to die. And so we just keep hanging on, and we get thinner and thinner and thinner. Not talking about our bodies, I'm talking about our peace gets thinner. Our mental capabilities get thinner and thinner. We're pressed and pressed and pressed, and we never stop. We just want to stop sometimes. And I have a history in my life of stopping. I have come to places in my life where I have said stop, and I've actually had the guts to do it. Guts is a worldly way of saying the Spirit of God moved me to make a decision that went against every grain you can imagine, and all my decisions look very stupid at first. And those of my decisions which affected my wife look really, really like crappy decisions at first. And my decisions at first caused pain and discomfort. But the best decisions I've ever made in life were decisions based on three things. One, I want to spend more time with my family or with my wife. Two, I want to have more peace in my life. I want to have time to think, to sit under a tree and look at the sky if I want to, because people don't take time to do that, and mankind was meant to do that. And three, I want to get better in touch with God, spend quiet time with Him. Jesus went into the mountains to pray. Ronald Reagan suddenly comes to my mind. I read his biography by Edmund Morris several years ago, and the amazing thing I found out, this was a very wise man. When he was president, he kept regular hours, like 9 to 5. He literally did not go into the office till 9 o'clock, spent time with his wife, had a breakfast. At 5 o'clock, he walked out of the office. At 5:01, he was not to be found. I mean, I'm looking at this guy, I'm thinking, if he could do this as President of the United States, why can't I have a semblance of peace? And yet, mark me here, tell me if you're not like this. You just go all the time. You have obligations, you take on more obligations, and you feel guilty. You have to explain yourself if you're sitting down. You have to really explain yourself to your family or your spouse why you're not doing something productive, as if the things we count as productive are truly productive. You know what's productive today? Having peace, being able to think, being able to stop. That's productive. But who counts that as productivity today? Jesus himself went into the mountains to pray. Well, we can't do that because we got to be somewhere at 7 o'clock or 6 a.m. We got to get our kids off to school. And we buy these crazy things called houses. I used to have peace before I had a house, you know. And then it's you buy a house, you maintain a house, you pay for a house, and you collect all this crap in your life that just ties you down, makes you sick. You have to maintain it. I know I'm not the first one to say this. The stuff you own actually owns you. That's the truest thing I've ever heard. But yet there have been times in my life where I have stopped. And I want to talk about those times this week. I want to review those times because they felt so good. They were stupid when they first happened. They were a hassle at first, possibly, but yet they yielded peaceable fruit. And any decision, here comes the train, any decision you make in this life based on those three things, you want to spend more time with your family, you want to find out who the heck you are again, you want to get back in touch with yourself, or you want to find out about God. Anything you do with those three goals, if those three things are your goals, God is going to honor it. And I don't care if it's quitting your job or selling your house, or doing something radical to get out from under debt, whatever it is, if you want to spend more time with your family, more time with your spouse, more time with yourself, more time with God, more time to contemplate the world, to slow down and think and appreciate this life while it's still here, anything you do for those goals, God's going to honor it, and you can't walk in fear, because fear is going to stop you from doing all these things, because Satan doesn't want you to be at peace. We want to live a mild and quiet life, don't we? It is actually possible. It just takes some guts. That is, it takes the Spirit of God to move you to make a decision. Going to talk about that this week. Put on the music. I don't care. Okay, whatever. I guess I'll be here tomorrow, okay? So, yeah, well, yeah, okay. Sure, why not? Tomorrow. Yeah. Okay, cut to music. Am I feeling any better today? I'm a little better. Yeah, I apologize for yesterday. I'm feeling a little better today. So anyway, I'm going to go to 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and 2. I'm entreating then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, pleadings, thanksgiving be made for all mankind, for kings, and all those being in a superior station, that we may be leading a mild and quiet life in all devoutness and gravity. For this is ideal and welcome in the sight of our Savior, God, who wills that all mankind be saved and come into a realization of the truth. What does mild and quiet life have to do with entreating that petitions and prayers be made for all mankind, and especially for kings and those being in a superior station? Back in Paul's day, you had some real lunatics in charge of the government. Nero on the political side, and on the religious side, of course, you had the freaks that crucified Christ. So Paul's thinking the only excuse not to lead a mild and quiet life is if you have lunatic rulers. If you pray for them, God could settle them down, and they could give you a favorable time. Now, we have favorable times here in this country. It's not that we have political and religious pressures necessarily. Nobody's knocking on our doors, pointing guns in our windows, knocking down our doors, forcing us to believe in something we don't want to. So really, Paul's saying on this account, we all should be living a mild and quiet life. We have other enemies, and those enemies are bills and taxes and obligations and pressures and time schedules. We have no margin in our lives. There's no cushion of time, no cushion of money. I guess I'm speaking for myself. You know, cushion, cushion, cushion. Cushions are famous for being soft. We don't have any of these things. So going back to now to my life in 1982, I got married, and you know, my wife, what first attracted me to my wife, Well, okay, yeah. I like the way her jeans fit. But other than that, I really liked her spirit. She had a mild and quiet spirit. She was a godly woman, and I saw that that was going to be a real benefit in life. I loved her, of course, but the first thing I went for was not her jeans. That was the second thing I went for. I noticed those first. I didn't go for them first. I went for a godly woman, and she was a godly woman, and she continues to be a godly woman. So we decide we're going to get married, and as I told you, some of my decisions in life are stupid, and the first stupid one was, well, why don't we have a farmhouse wedding? We'll get married at your house, right? Mild and quiet life. I'm the kind of guy that details in life really bog me down. I get, that's why I, once in a while, I do the one-hand desk clean. You ever clean your desk with a forearm? I've done it many times. Clutter drives me crazy, but I don't have the wherewithal to clean it. Once in a while I do, but sometimes it just gets to me. I take my forearm and I clean my desk in one swell foop, as they say, and it's a beautiful thing because my desk is clean. I don't look on the floor. As long as you don't look on the floor, you're all right. So anyway, I said, let's have a farmhouse wedding, and I think I probably destroyed her hopes and dreams. She probably wanted a fancy wedding. I don't know, I might have talked her into it. I don't know. I can't remember. I think she agreed. Hesitantly, maybe, but we decided that we were going to just declare ourselves married before the wedding ceremony under God. So we said, God, consider us married, and he did. That was as simple as that. We satisfied the state a few weeks later at her farmhouse, and it was not exactly her dream come true, but I just wanted to start being married. So off we went on our honeymoon. That was my next stupid decision. I said, why don't we bicycle down the east coast of Florida? So that's exactly what we did. We drove to the Jacksonville airport, parked the car there, took our bikes out of the car, and started bicycling down the east coast of Florida to Miami. That was in October of 1982. Was that a mild and quiet life? Well, I'm not sure exactly, but I think it formed a pattern of what was to become it was a yearning. I think it demonstrated in me a yearning to do something that was different than the way the world was going. I think that's the key thing. And my wife, why I talk about a loyal wife, she's done all these crazy things with me over the years, and I'm only beginning to account for all of them now. So off we went down the east coast of Florida, and you know, it was the beginning of us getting to know each other, and you could say, well, that's a scary thing. Isn't there a better way? Well, at the time, it seemed like a good decision. I look back now, and we both look back now, and it was a good decision in that it set a pattern for us of doing different things, breaking loose, and that was to become a valuable thing for us. So we came back, and I assumed my job at the hospital. I was an orderly back then. She got a job at a medical facility that rented, sold medical equipment, and we lived for a year in a large city, and it was not one of your stellar years as far as marriage is concerned. And my yearning for a mild and quiet life caused me to tell my bride, if we start being married here and things don't go like we think they should and we're not happy, then we're gonna do something to change it. That was always my motto in life. You can do something to change it. I believe in the absolute, but I live in the relative. You can change your situation. If things aren't going good, you've got to change it. If you're unhappy, you've got to change it. Yeah, I was depressed yesterday and a little leftover today, but I still believe that you got to find the guts. I'm speaking relatively. You pray to God, find the guts to change your situation, because a mild and quiet life is the goal. I'm going to get into more scriptures on this as the week progresses. What makes a mild and quiet life? What things are the enemies of a mild and quiet life? And what things can you do to change your course in this world, the course that is making you so disquieted, the course that is bringing you worry? Does the worry of this eon choke your life? Are you having trouble sleeping at night? Or is there any margin in your life at all? Where does God come into all this? Gonna tell you what I did then in 1984, after a year and a half of not so wedded bliss. And we're gonna get into more scriptures. Music at the end here, I don't know. I don't really care still. I don't care. Go ahead. Put in something that I haven't heard before. Okay, yeah, I haven't heard that. That'll work, I guess. That's me again. Sorry about that. I'll tell you a little bit why I was depressed on Monday. See, I had to take my wife back to work. She's a secretary at the school. Last year was the first year she got that job. And she had to go back Monday, and it was just kind of sad. See, I want her and me to be together all the time, because she's my best friend. Really is. We've had our problems, and we've had our hassles. But she's the person, the only one that I can think of I'd spend all my time with. She's so sweet and nice and God-fearing. She gets up every morning and she reads the scripture, and she makes it a priority to listen to my show. I mean, she's the ideal wife, and she still looks great in jeans. And so I'm taking her back to work, and I'm thinking, you know, we're at a point now where we have to have the extra money, and so, I know, just like everybody else, right? So off she goes. But, you know, it wasn't my original blueprint. My original blueprint was for us to work together always in the evangel or in something together. But God has, because of various circumstances, derailed that blueprint for a while, and she's got a great job. But she has to go in early, you see. She has to go in 3 weeks before the rest of the school starts. So that was kind of bumming me out. And life has gotten complicated, I think, in the last 10 years. And anything that moves me away from a mild and quiet life, which is my original blueprint always, mild and quiet life, mild and quiet life, it's a mantra for me. Anything that moves me away from that really kind of throws me for a loop, and everything starts to snowball for me. And that's what happened Monday, and I'm continuing to feel that, but that's all right, because it comes to pass. Another one of my favorite sayings: nothing comes to stay, it comes to pass. So if you feel like crap today, just ride it, and you're going to come out of it. Happiness and joy are two different things. Keep that in mind, too. You can be joyful deep down, and I always am, but it doesn't mean I'm necessarily happy. I can be ticked off or upset or depressed, but deep down, I have a foundation, and that's my foundation is Jesus Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The sand kind of blows and makes dunes on the surface, but underneath is the bedrock of Christ. So 1982, 83, 84, I really wasn't ready to get married, I guess. I was an athlete back then. I ran a lot, and my wife really didn't know anything about men. God bless her. You know, she really wasn't informed in the ways of men. And so we had all these expectations of marriage that we didn't think were being met. It was quite an adjustment period. Nobody explained certain things to us. It would have been really helpful. Anyway, our first year and a half was not good. And I said, that's it. You know, we're going to do something crazy. And In 1980, I had bicycled across the United States by myself. I quit college, which was one of the most beautiful experiences I ever had. There's nothing like quitting college. It is so much fun. I was at a technical school for emergency medicine technology. And the greatest thing for me was when I was supposed to be doing studying for exams, I'd go to the library and I'd read this book on marathoning. I was a runner at the time, and I was planning on running my first marathon in Washington, D.C. in November of 1978. Good Lord. Well, yeah, it was 78. And I'd sneak away from the dorm and go into the library. And I was supposed to be reading my anatomy and physiology books. Heck with that. I'm reading Jim Fix's book on running. So that was great. And I began to not like school. And I started thinking, I had my bicycle down there too. I was riding that around at school. And I thought, wouldn't it be great to bicycle across the country after this marathon? So I quit school, came home, started training for the bicycle ride, and I did that in 1980. So I'm thinking in 84, wouldn't it be great for my wife and me to do this, to leave our jobs, quit, get out of our apartment, sell our stuff, and just take off. It was radical. But I'm going to Galatians now, chapter 1, starting with verse 15. Now, when it delights God, who severs me from my mother's womb, this is Paul, of course, and calls me through his grace to unveil his son in me, that I may be evangelizing him among the nations, I did not immediately submit it to flesh and blood. Neither came I up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I came away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Thereupon, after 3 years, I came up to Jerusalem to relate my story to Cephas, that is, Peter. So Paul is spending 3 years in the desert, and I always thought that is great. He didn't immediately submit what he knew to flesh and blood. And I felt a move of God. My wife and I have both always felt that God's hand was on us. And I felt that before we had children, before we embarked on our true careers, I didn't consider being an orderly at a hospital my true career, and she just had a job where she was marking time. I felt that we needed to go away and be together and establish something between us. It was either going to make or break us to be together 24 hours a day, bicycling across the United States with no home, no goods, no earthly goods. And it was radical. It's not like we were school kids on a break from school, the summer off, and we had everything set up. No, we quit our jobs. Just gave our 2 weeks notices, quit our jobs, sold our furniture. I think this is something everybody wants to do deep down. I just want to chuck it all and do something different. Well, you can do it. There's no law that says you can't. Because we live in a time where the kings and the presidents, those in authority, are pretty much leaving us alone, you can do things. It's just the fear that causes people to stay in situations that they hate because they're afraid of change. Well, I don't like change either. But again, I embrace change that brings me closer to God, closer to myself, closer to my family. And I wanted Melody and me to be close. So was she 100% for this? Huh. No, she wasn't. She'd never bicycled much in her life. I mean, we did that trip to Florida, and see, I look back on that. At that time, I was looking back on that and saying, well, this was a preparation for a greater work of God. So that's why I said my decisions looked stupid at the time, and they're a pain, maybe a heartache, but I saw that that was a necessary prerequisite for the real trip, which was 1984. So we sold our TV. That was the greatest thing I ever did. Our furniture, our cars. We had nothing. Well, we had about 10 boxes of stuff that we kept at my sister's. And in early June of 1984, we took what money we had and flew one way to Los Angeles with our bicycles. And we embarked on the most memorable time of our marriage, I will have to say. And where did we start? Through, we came through the Mojave Desert. And God did a work in us in that 105 days that we were on the road. We were on the road across the country for 105 days. And he did a work in us during that time that established us in him. Well, yeah, it established us in him. I almost didn't want to say that because only Christ can establish us. But relatively speaking, God definitely did something to us in that 105 days that sustains us today. You want a few more juicy details? All right, I'll give them to you tomorrow, and I'll throw some more scriptures at you too. Okay, so I guess that's it. Music, do you want music or not? Do you think that I need it? All right. Do you want some of the old stuff or something different? All right. Throw something different in there. See you tomorrow. In the desert, it's 115 degrees, yeah, which was just great. I loved it. We were on Interstate. We started in downtown Los Angeles, escaped with our lives somehow. Was that ever fun? We had packs on our bikes. We're wobbling through the streets of downtown L.A. We go through Pasadena. See, Fontana Boulevard, were we on? Old Route 66, Rancho Cucamonga, hit the outskirts of L.A., Pasadena, as I said, all out into the Mojave Desert on Interstate 15. Don't let that word interstate fool you. There's not a heck of a lot of people out there. We went through Las Vegas. That was crazy. It was kind of fun. Different, right? Yeah. So when you leave Vegas, man, you really get into the desert then. Still on 15 through Nevada, the top part of, went through Utah, Zion National Park. My wife absolutely loved Zion National Park. Melody loved it. She loved out west. Arizona, Page, Lake Powell area, Grand Canyon. Forgot about that. Yeah, there's this big canyon out there. Don't know if you've ever seen it. It's called the Grand Canyon. It's big. It's a big ditch. We saw that. And then we went through New Mexico, and this desert area is really reminds you of the Bible days. And by the time we got to New Mexico, we're into the trip, and God's starting to change us. And we had this thing that we were going to read the scriptures every day together before we ate. Again, this is summer of 1984. How many years is that? 22 years ago. And so we were reading the Bible every day, and we wake up. No alarm clocks. We woke up with the sun. We had a tent. We stayed in motels once in a while, but we traveled like the Israelites. We made camp every night, and it was like God went before us. You know, we didn't see the glory cloud, and there wasn't any pillar of flame at night, but nevertheless, we felt protected. We felt like our motives were good for going on this trip. And, you know, when you take it easy and you ride within yourself, you get into shape. I wasn't in great shape, and my wife wasn't. She's not the athletic type. If you look at her, you think, you went across the country. She's a dainty little flower petal, you know, but she's got a tough backbone. She's got resolution through the roof, and she says she can do anything when she puts her mind to it, and she can. So we went 50 miles a day average. One day we went 115. That was our longest day. That was between Thoreau, New Mexico, and Albuquerque on Interstate 40. You see, you're allowed on the interstates out west because there's no alternate routes. So that was a good day, 115 miles with full packs. But generally, our average was 50 miles a day. We didn't have a pre-planned itinerary. That was the beautiful thing. We went in accord with our whim, and we woke up in accord with our whim. When the sun hit the tent, we woke up. When it got dark, we stopped, and we pitched our tent. And again, we had money because we had saved some, and we knew it was running out, yet we didn't think about what was going to happen when we got back. Remember, we come back, we have no home. We're not going to have much money when we get finished with this trip, but we were living the exhortation of Jesus, take one day at a time. I'm paraphrasing Jesus there. One day at a time, don't worry about anything. God arrays the lilies of the field. He takes care of the birds of the heaven. We felt like lilies and birds. She was the lily, I was the bird. And together, we made a beautiful picture. And if you were to see us from a satellite photo or something, or a satellite movie, these two tiny dots moving across a continent, one day at a time. It was an Israelitish thing. It felt like we were the Israelites camping day by day, our sustenance provided by God. Now listen to this verse in 1 Timothy 6, 6. This is one of the greatest verses in the scriptures. Now, devoutness with contentment is great capital. For nothing do we carry into the world, and it is evident that neither can we carry anything out. Now, having sustenance and shelter, with these we shall be sufficed. Now those intending to be rich are falling into a trial and a trap, and the many foolish and harmful desires which are swamping men in extermination and destruction. Some of the truest passages in the Word of God right here. And we lived this in 1984. And I'm striving to get back to it today, somehow, some way. I got to get back to it. That's what I meant on Monday when I talked about needing a change. Devoutness with contentment. We were devout in those days. We are now, but sometimes the contentment is hard to find. If it's hard to get through the layers and layers and layers of distractions and hassles and paperwork and phone calls today to find this bedrock of contentment. It's there, but it's covered up. Like a friend of mine that says, he says, I have abs. You know that they call when a man has abs, it's a six-pack. He goes, I got a six-pack. I'm just protecting it with layers of fat. So we have this contentment, and there's the people that we are deep down, and the people that we know we are. There's this peace way down there, but there's so much fat on it that we can't often see it or feel it, and I'd like to push us to get to that point. And it takes some radical cutting to get that fat off of there. I'm speaking metaphorically now, of course, to find that bedrock of Christ, of peace. So devoutness with contentment is great capital. Capital. What do we think of when we think of, you think of a capital, you think of money, what you're worth. Boy, do I hate that. What's your value in this life? People look at their checkbooks and their savings accounts, how much their house is worth. That is just a lie. It's false. It's a false standard for worth. Because nothing do we carry into the world, it is evident that neither can we carry anything out. To me, that was the beauty of traveling in a shelter like a tent. And still, if you've read my blog, Zenderville, you know that I got into the hammock thing, right? The camping hammock. I just love the fact of having your shelter in a small package that you carry around with you. And this is what we had. We had a four-person Sentinel tent, Eureka Sentinel, and we folded it up, put it in the bag, and strapped it on the back of the rack. I get goosebumps right now talking about it because the simplicity of it was so beautiful. And people try to escape today. They go, quote, camping, unquote. They go to crowded parks and screaming kids running around. They got campsite next to campsite next to campsite. Well, we didn't do it that way. We went into some wilderness areas. A couple times we camped in graveyards. So This brings me back to this verse. Nothing do we carry into the world, nothing that we carry out. The more you can get rid of in this life and strip down, the happier you're going to be. Now, having sustenance and shelter, and boy, was that ever so true on the bicycles. We had packs that we carried. They're called panniers. They're saddlebags. They attach to a rack behind your bike. And that's all we had. I had my set. She had hers. Melody had hers. They were smaller than mine. And it's amazing that most of our life's possessions were in these bags. Having sustenance and shelter, with these we shall be sufficed. And we were sufficed. I can say that. In that day, we were sufficed. Because we did a radical thing. And again, it established us. And now you're saying, oh, well, sure, Martin, it's easy when you don't have kids. Well, it wasn't that easy to break away, and it's sure not easy when you have kids, but we did that too in 1993. I'll talk to you about that a little bit tomorrow, and hopefully I'll inspire you to do the radical thing and lead a mild and quiet life. I got a job at the post office. Long story. Boy, it's a long but an interesting story. We got to the place. We were down to $7. This was great. We were down to $7 after the bicycle trip. You know, that cost us some money. We came home. We down to $7 after we bought a $260 car. I remember her dad took me to a car lot, and basically, it was, what's the cheapest piece of crap you have on this lot? And that would have been a 1875 Gremlin. I think it was an 1875 Gremlin.
Yeah, right.
That I got, full of rust, hardly had a floor. They were going to give it to me for $260. So I bit the bullet, gave them $260, somehow got home with that thing. And that gave us $7 to spare. So that's all we had. So it was interesting to live this way. I was thrilled. I thought this was great. But anyway, Melody called her old job. She worked at an insurance company before we got married, and she called and she got her old job back. It was great. She hadn't been there for like 2 years, but of course, everybody loves Melody. Everybody loves Melody.
Duh.
So they were falling over themselves. When can we get you back? So she went back in the nick of time. In the meantime, what did I do? Oh, yeah, I worked for her grandfather at a farm. This is really hilarious. My dad couldn't believe it. You're working at a farm? You have to understand this. I'm not a friend of the soil. The soil doesn't like me either. I grew up in the suburbs. I like to sit around all summer when I was a kid and read books in front of my fan. A farmer, I am not. There I was driving this tractor around, this Ford tractor with 36 gears. And I'm pulling this grain wagon, and Melody's grandpa is shooting corn into my wagon there. And I pull in, and I transfer it to this bin, run it through an auger. They used to call me the auger clogger because a couple times I forgot to dry the corn. You see, you throw the corn in this bin, you turn on the dryer. It dries for 10 hours or 10 days. I don't know what it was. And then you run it over into the storage bin when it's dry, you see. If you run it over when it's wet, you clog the auger.
Duh.
I was the auger clogger. A couple times my father-in-law and his dad had to climb up and unclog the auger.
Sweet.
Accomplished by yours truly. So I made a couple $100 there while my wife had the good job. But before I had left for the bicycle trip, I had taken the postal exam. Well, being a smart individual, I got 100% on it. I did well. So I ended up working for the post office. So we lived a mild and quiet life. We had our children. We homeschooled them. We gradually, you know, fixed up this farmhouse a little bit at a time. and we had a wonderful life. And then, of course, came 1993, and I wanted to spend more time with my family. There again is my ultimate motivation, to spend more time with my family, more time with God, more time with Melody, have time to contemplate. Here's a great verse. There's a great verse in Proverbs about meditating on His Word. No, wait a minute. It's in the Psalms. This is what this bookmark means here. Is that what I got this bookmarked here in Psalms, and that's what it is. Chapter 77, verse 12. Thus I soliloquize on all your deeds. Well, I don't ever remember soliloquizing on God's, but I did do this second part. And on all your activity, let me meditate. Few people really take time to meditate because they're too busy. And I was that way at the post office. I was working 6-7 days a week. I was making fabulous money, but that wasn't what I wanted to do. I wanted to study God's Word. I saw this really lack of solid teaching. Of course, by that time, I believed in the salvation of all and the sovereignty of God. I saw God graciously granted me to see truths, vital truths in the Scripture. And another long story. I learned how to write pretty decently. I had sold some articles to some major newspapers in the country, and other parts of the country even bought some of my stuff. I thought it was so amazing. I was writing about my kids and my family, and they're buying it in Chicago. I mean, that was amazing to me. I wanted to write about God and study about Him. Here was the prime of my life, and I wanted to make it count. I didn't want to spend the prime of my life putting these same letters in the same holes. After 9 years at the post office, I had my job down pat, and I was looking down the tunnel of 20 more years of the same, and I couldn't stand that. I just didn't want to have a job. I didn't want to have security. What I wanted to do was pursue God. I wanted to meditate on His ways, to study, to show myself approved. And I looked in the world and I saw this huge void, vacancy. Nobody was doing this really the way I wanted to do it. I wanted to employ satire and humor and cartoons. And I thought that this truth could be put out in a better way to attract more people to it. This, my need, fit into this need perfectly. And so, with great fear and trembling, and that's a long story in itself, I quit the post office. And God honored it because, remember, I had not much money saved back. I had some because somebody had talked me into doing this government matching thing where you put in 5% of your paycheck, the government matched it. Thank God somebody talked me into that, because that gave me a little bit of a nest egg that I took out early, took a big hit on it tax-wise. So what? I had some money to start my wild and crazy adventure. But it was wild and crazy to most people, but some people didn't know that my motive was to lead a mild and quiet life. And I spent time with my family. You'll never regret spending time with your family, no matter what you have to do, how much money you have to give up. If your goal is to spend time with your family, to spend time knowing more about God and knowing more about yourself, you cannot go wrong. It's money. I don't really... Money is necessary, but God controls that. And it's absolutely not worth doing anything with the motive for money. I found this out. I myself have fallen into snares and traps, even over the last 5 years, trying to sell books to a major New York markets and thinking that I'm tired of suffering evil with the evangel. It's hard work. It's sometimes not very monetarily rewarding, although I will say God has made sure that we've gotten through. God somehow gets us through. It has never been an extremely comfortable walk. I can't say that it's been plush. I can't complain at all. I cannot complain. I cannot complain. It's been a humiliating walk, but that's what I need. I need to be humiliated. God has given me disappointments as I chase the rainbow in New York City. I've fallen in snares and traps trying to get comfortable financially. That doesn't seem to be God's way for my life. And so devoutness with contentment is great capital. We've fallen into some traps trying to get the house fixed up. That's not where it's at. I got a verse for you in Proverbs 17. This is for everybody out there. Better is a dried up morsel with ease. But let me start again. Better is a dried up morsel when ease is with it than a house full of feasting with contention. You want to get things that you think you want, and you want a house full of feastings. And you know, when it's when contention comes with it, as often it does, then it's not worth it, because you're not home. You're struggling to make ends meet because you got yourself in a big hole. You got yourself in debt because of things that you think you wanted, and it just makes contention because you're under stress and you don't have margin in your life. You're running metal against the metal, and it's better to have a dried up morsel with ease. And I think ease here is talking about peace, ease of mind, ease of spirit, time to commune with God, commune with yourself, and commune with your family. And that's what it's all about, isn't it? That's where I started. I may have left some ends undone, but I don't really care. I can't do anything about it now, can I? I've just been talking here with you, and that's all I'm capable of at the moment. This has been Martin Zender, and God bless you. So the guy, the father of the demoniac, looks at Jesus Christ and he says, "But if you are in any way able, help us, having compassion on us." He's desperate. He probably says it with tears. Now Jesus said to him, "Why the if?" Ooh, that's a good one. Why the if? A little probing, a little sharp, little ouch there from the Savior of the world. Why the if? If you're able, why the if? Oh, but wait till you see what happens next. Why the if you are able to believe? That's a relative phrase. No one's able to believe, absolutely speaking. God had to give this guy belief. But Romans 12:3, God parts to each the measure of faith or of belief. Same word in the Greek. So this guy had only a measure. God purposely keeps us from getting the whole wad, the whole load. He does not dump the mother load of faith on us because he wants us to have partial belief. He wants these doubts to creep in. Not debilitating ones, but enough to realize that I'm still walking my faith here and I need help. And this guy needs help. Jesus said to him, "You're able to believe. All is possible to him who is believing." And you hear that in the Pentecostal camps. So you have to have faith. You have to have faith. And if you don't have enough faith, then whatever you want to happen, it won't happen. And if you cast a demon out of someone, or if you try to fix somebody's broken arm and it doesn't happen, it's your fault. You just didn't have enough faith. All is possible to him who is believing. So if it ain't happening, then there's something wrong with your believing. So as soon as he heard this, all is possible to him who is believing. And he heard it, the father of this guy, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Straight away, crying, the father of the little boy said with tears, I told you, tears, "I am believing." And then this, "Help my unbelief." Wow, I am believing, I am believing. And then he was getting a little ahead of himself. It was optimistic. It was fake it till you make it. But then he couldn't stand it himself and he says, "Help my unbelief. Help my unbelief." That was so beautiful. And what did Jesus do? Well, he helped his unbelief. He cast the demons out. And it was a happy day. And I'm sure they invited Jesus in the lunch. And the guy said, "Help my unbelief." And Jesus said, "No, that was great. That was great." And the guy said, "Well, at least nobody else will know I ever said that." And then Jesus winked at Matthew. He's like, yeah, no one else will ever know. Yeah, 2,000 years from now, some guy on the edge of the bottom of the Florida Peninsula is going to be analyzing it, talking about it on an Apple computer and broadcasting on a weird thing called YouTube. Can you imagine telling this guy, the father of the kid, "Don't worry, it's just going to be on YouTube"? Well, he's embarrassed. Jesus is at lunch. Well, at least nobody will know that I doubted. No, dude, it's going to be on YouTube. It's going to be on YouTube someday. But the guy is a testimony. He's a testament that Jesus Christ did not condemn him for admitting, "Help my unbelief." We all have, is what I'm saying, some unbelief inside of us. Face it. It's real. That's okay. It's not your fault. How can it be when God parts to each the measure of faith and he decided only to give you so much? Don't let it grow to some terrible monster. No. Just accept it. It happens to the best of them. John the freaking Baptist here, and the father of this demoniac who got immortalized in the words of Scripture and on YouTube.